We are going to finish up our week five on our series on the fruit of the Spirit. We got a little delayed here a couple weeks ago. Hunter's brother was here doing some music last week. I was speaking in Danville. So we're going to catch back up and finish it up here. So I want to begin again by reading together Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So if we can do that together. Let's go. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I always want to bring the reminder, we do not produce the fruit. The Spirit produces the fruit. It's not the fruit of our flesh or of our efforts. These are the fruit of the Spirit. What we can do is we can help cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. A lot of you guys grow your own things. Some of you are growing fruits or vegetables, but none of you manufacture your fruit and vegetables. None of you manufacture your produce. You can either do things that help nourish the growth, or you can do things that kill the growth, but you don't make any of the produce yourself. You can't build it. You're incapable. God makes the produce. But we can cooperate with the Spirit as He's growing these fruit in our lives. So we can either help be healthy, fertile soil for the growth of the fruit in our lives, or we can do things that poison the fruit and the growth in our lives. We can poison the landscape and make it wither if we're not cooperating. So the first thing we're talking about today is faithfulness, the fruit of faithfulness. And the simplest way of defining faithfulness is to say that it's just the practicing of our faith. Faithfulness describes the condition, the ongoing condition of being in faith and walking in faith. It refers to a life where faith is consistently exercised. The translators chose this word faithfulness because it communicates to us that God doesn't intend for us to have a moment of faith, but an ongoing lifestyle of faith. A lot of us probably refer to a specific time where we came to faith, but God, when the Bible speaks about faith, it's not talking about an instant or a moment. Faith is meant to be living and active. And actually, when Paul wrote this scripture, he didn't use the word faithfulness, he just used the word faith. In this spot, he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faith. Faith itself is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And this whole series has been based on the belief that the Spirit of God grows this fruit in us. And that says to me that faith is not meant to be static. Our faith is meant to be growing and multiplying and reproducing. And that's what healthy fruit does, right? The fruit is the seed-bearing part of a plant. It was created to generate more of itself. So faith should beget more faith. In our personal lives, our faith should beget more faith, and it also should beget more faith in the world as we take it out. And faith is an important topic in the Bible. There are over 500 verses in the Bible that deal with faith and faithfulness. And so I'm going to probably be missing about 498 today of those verses. You don't have to call me and tell me about the ones I forgot to mention. I'm telling you right now, there's going to be 400 and some verses on faith we're not going to talk about today. But they're in there. It's an important topic to God. But I do want to maybe talk about just a couple of hopefully practical ways that we can be thinking about faith and faithfulness as we live it out. And so we want to ask the question, what does faith look like when it's lived out? What does it look like to God? What does it look like to us? What does it look like to the people around us? You know, what are some things that we should be able to identify faith with? And the first one I want to talk about is consistency. We ought to be living in such a way that people know what to expect from our lives. They ought to know what they're getting from us because our faith is consistent. Now, again, I'm not encouraging stagnation or being unwilling to change, because if you look at people in the Bible who were said to have great faith, they were all required to do things that stretched them and that challenged them and that changed them. People of great faith don't stay static. They grow. They reproduce. And that should be really one of our constants, is growing and changing. We're willing to break out of our comfort zones over and over and over as God is leading us. The world should see that we're willing to change and to grow and to stretch and not just stay in the same spot. That ought to be something consistent. The world should see that we're consistent in our willingness to forgive, that we should forgive one another, that we should forgive them, that we should forgive people who wrong us, that we should forgive people who make mistakes. The world should see consistency in our willingness to forgive. They should be seeing consistency in our willingness to love, that we should love each other within the church, that we should love people outside the church, that we should even be loving towards people we're never going to meet. There ought to be consistent love coming from us. The world ought to see that we're consistent in the way that we apply rules, because sometimes it can be very easy for us to criticize others for things we allow ourselves to do or we allow people we love to do. We'll do one thing and we'll forgive ourselves, we'll ask for forgiveness, we'll feel fine about it. But if our neighbor does the exact same thing that we do, if they struggle with the same things we struggle with, we're mad at them. We're ready to tell them off. We're ready to gossip about them. We're ready to throw a fit about them. So we need to be consistent in the way that we apply rules. If we want mercy for ourselves, we have to want mercy for our neighbors. They're going to fail too. They're going to blow it too. If we were going to be consistent about mercy, we have to want it for everybody, not just for ourselves. They ought to be seeing consistency between the things that we say we believe and how we live. The world ought to see us thinking and speaking and acting together. There shouldn't be a difference in the things that I say I believe for myself and the things I say I believe that you should do and the things that I do. Jesus refers to those actions as hypocrisy a lot of times. Acting one way, or being an actor, that's what the word hypocrisy means. So if I say I believe one thing and I say I believe this is right for you to do, but I don't do it for myself, I'm just acting. I'm not being consistent. And consistency is one of those things, is one of those ways that the world recognizes faithfulness in us. The second way is reliability. Jesus once taught his learners a simple lesson to remember, but it's a hard lesson to act out. And he said this: you should let your yes be yes and let your no be no. You know, what a novel idea. When we say we're going to do something, people ought to be able to believe that we intend on doing that thing the same way that we're saying it. Jesus taught that his followers shouldn't be swearing oaths. We should just let our yes be yes and our no be no. We don't need to cross our hearts and hope to die. We don't need to have a pinky swear. You know, there's not a level of promise. Well, I didn't pinky swear, so it didn't really count. When we say we're going to do something, we should do it. When we say we're not going to do something else, we should not do that thing. Our words and our actions ought to be reliable. People ought to be able to see that from us. When we make a commitment to God or to people, those commitments ought to be carried out as much as we can the exact way we've said they would. Now, this is not to say that circumstances don't change or get in our way or that plans don't change sometimes. I'm just saying that as much as possible, people ought to be able to look at us as a person of reliability, because when we say we're going to do something, when we make a promise, we carry that out. We don't intend to deceive anyone. We're doing our best to make our words turn into actions. I know we've all probably had people in our lives who make grandiose promises about all the things they're going to do and all the things they're going to provide, and then they don't. And those people become painful to deal with, and they ruin their own reputations, and they scar the relationships, and they disappoint you over and over again until finally you get to the place where when that person tells you they're going to do something, you don't even consider that it's going to be true, because their actions have proved they're unreliable. They can't be trusted. But when we blend that kind of behavior, that kind of unreliability, and drag Jesus' name alongside it, that makes us a terrible witness to the world. When the world looks at us and can't believe our words because our actions are always completely different than what we say, we drag Jesus through the mud with our bad behavior. But if our faith is growing, our words and our deeds ought to always be congruent. They ought to be the same as much as possible. Again, I know things happen, life gets in the way, sometimes we planned wrong, but we just ought to be people who are reliable, because when we say we're going to do something, we're going to mean it. We're planning on bringing it out. There should be nothing deceptive about what we're saying. Trustworthiness is another important factor in identifying faithfulness. And I think being trustworthy is actually a step beyond being reliable, because being trustworthy speaks to the excellence with which our words are carried out. So not only will we follow through with the things we speak, we'll do them in a high-quality fashion. If you need something important done, you expect reliability from the person that they are going to do the thing, but you also want to trust them that they can do it right, don't you? It's great when people do the thing they say they're going to do. It can be pretty frustrating when they do it wrong and make things worse. I mean, you're better off not having something done wrong. So we want to be trustworthy. And the Bible says that there are blessings attached to being trustworthy. There are blessings attached to doing things well when God gives us a chance. Jesus says, he who is faithful in a very little thing will also be faithful with much. And that whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. So God is saying, if I give you this little thing, if I entrust you with this little thing, and you show yourself to be trustworthy, I can trust you with more, and I'm going to bless you even more. And he says, if I give you this little thing, and you can't handle that, if you can't handle the little responsibility I've given you, not only am I not going to entrust you with more, I'm going to take the little away from you, because I can't even trust you with little things. So there are blessings attached to being trustworthy, to doing things with the spirit of excellence when God gives us a chance. But a lot of us, we get used to living by platitudes about what we would do in other circumstances. Not what we really do, but platitudes are about what we say we would do in other circumstances. So you hear people saying, like, God, if you'll just make me the most famous person in the world, I promise I'm going to make your name known to everybody. But then we won't even talk to our neighbor about coming to church with us. Well, if you made me famous, I would tell everybody. But I won't tell anybody right now. Or God, if you made me the best singer in the world, I would just write songs and people would know the gospel and I would elevate your name, but you won't sing in church with 100 people sitting next to you because you don't like the song. Or God, if you give me $2 million, I'm going to give $1 million away to poor people, but you won't sacrifice $10 to support a kid in Haiti who doesn't eat. I mean, does it really make sense that God thinks, well, if you're greedy with $10, you're going to be generous over $1 million? If we can't be trusted with a little, if we can't be generous with a little, what makes us think that we can be trusted with a lot? That's not what the Bible says that God believes. If we can be trusted with small things, God will trust us with bigger things. And I'm not just talking about thinking about God's blessings in monetary terms. That's not it at all. I mean, an abundant life doesn't just mean an abundance of money. But God trusts us when we have earned those trusts. So the King Solomon one time said, a faithful man will abound in blessings. When God finds us faithful with little, he'll trust us with more. He'll give us more. But we have to be found faithful with the little first. And ultimately, we are to remain faithful because our Father is faithful. And the Son is faithful, and the Spirit is faithful. I love this verse from 2 Timothy. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That ought to be an important promise for us, that even when we fail, God is still going to be faithful to us. When we totally blow it, when we totally disobey his word, he's still going to be faithful to his nature, to his character of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. You know, the Bible says God's mercy is new every morning. Do you know why that's important? Because our failures are new every morning. God gives new mercy every day because we have new ways of blowing it every day. So God, every morning you wake up, whatever way you blow it, God has mercy for you that day. And this verse also shouldn't just provide us comfort. It issues us a challenge that if the whole world around us, if our family and friends, if the whole culture is faithless, God still expects that we can be faithful all by ourselves, just like he's faithful. Let's move on to the last fruit of the Spirit we're going to talk about, which is self-control. And self-control means literally that you are to be the master over your own body. You're to be the master over yourself. The Bible says in several places there is a war being waged within us at all times, between sin and righteousness, between death and life, and between our spirit and our flesh. Our spirit and our flesh want two completely different things. Since our flesh is temporary, what our flesh wants is temporary and instant. Our flesh wants instant gratification, the fastest way it can happen. Our spirit looks toward eternity and eternal things. And so when our spirit tells our flesh not to engage in temporary pleasures of sin, a lot of times our flesh looks to our spirit and says, you are not the boss of me, and I'm going to do whatever I want. And this is the war that every believer is engaged in. When you're not a believer, you're not engaged in this war. The Bible says you're just a slave to sin. You just roll over. You don't fight against it. But when we become believers, our flesh and our spirit suddenly become at war with one another. Once you're made alive in Christ, this battle starts. And it goes until the day we die. And Paul writes about this war in the letter to the Roman church in the 7th chapter. And he says this: for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willingness is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There's a war between our flesh and our spirit. They don't want the same things. And if there is any passage in the Bible that I can relate to, it is Romans 7. I find myself all over the pages of Romans 7, thinking things and saying things and doing things over and over that I hate to do. And the facts that are presented about the war in our bodies is precisely why God wants to grow the fruit of self-control in us, because self-control is our defense against blindly obeying our flesh, because the flesh has plans of its own for us. You know, check out what Paul wrote immediately before he writes about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Romans 5. A couple verses before, he writes about the deeds of the flesh. And he says this: the deeds of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. These are the places that our flesh wants to take us. These are the things that our flesh want to engage in. I mean, can any of you say that none of these issues are a problem when you're submitting to your flesh? Even if you say, well, I don't practice witchcraft, which, I mean, the word he's using here, Paul, is really talking about drug use anyway, not riding on a broom and turning people into toads. But these are the areas our flesh tries to lure us into. What about sexual immorality? Do you struggle with that? Guys, do you struggle with lust? Do you do anything about that? Or what about rage? Do you just let your anger boil over anytime somebody does something you don't like? What about causing dissensions? These things are struggles with us. And honestly, if you find that you're not struggling with these things, if you're saying, well, I don't struggle with any of these things, what it means is you've probably surrendered to these things then. If you're not struggling against them, it means you've surrendered to them and you're just doing them and you don't notice it. Because the Bible says this is the war going on between our flesh and our spirit. And it is all too frequent that we abandon self-control and just say, well, everybody else is doing it. This is what our society does now. Why not me? You know, if half of marriages succumb to adultery, well, why should I not succumb to adultery? Well, my employer, he practices all kinds of dirty business, and he's getting financially successful. Why can't I practice dirty business? My neighbor, he has a terrible temper. He blows up on everybody. He's always cussing everybody out. He's always threatening people, and he always gets his way. It works great for him. Why can't I just chew everybody out and get my way all the time? Well, it's because we are supposed to be practicing self-control and not just doing whatever we want, and we're supposed to be warring against our flesh. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul wrote, I buffet my body. Now, I wish he was saying, I buffet my body. I'm totally down with buffeting my body. But what he means there is, I'm disciplining my body. I'm putting my body in check. I'm putting up a wall so that my body can't just do what it wants. That phrase literally means, I'm making my body a slave. I'm bringing it under control. He's disciplining his body so it doesn't just do whatever it wants. I mean, we can see around us the effects of a society where people just do whatever they want and they just do whatever they feel. It brings ruin. It brings confusion. It brings chaos. It brings curses. And it brings curses into the lives of people we love when we just do whatever we want. So God grows the fruit of self-control in us so that we don't just act on whatever we're feeling. So we don't just act on whatever we want to do. Because if we act on whatever we want to do, act on whatever we're feeling, we bring curses into our lives and into the world. So get out of the way while God grows that fruit in you. And as we've gone through the last several weeks looking at the fruit of the Spirit, hopefully we've all been doing some self-evaluation. Hopefully we've been able to be honest with ourselves and honest with God about some areas where we're stifling the work of the Spirit instead of cooperating with the work of the Spirit. And so as the worship team comes up for our last songs, I want us to ask ourselves some of these questions again, evaluating where we're at in the growth of these fruit in our lives. Ask ourselves this: do I need to be more loving towards others? Do I behave with love towards others, or do I behave with indifference towards others, or even hatred towards others? Do I allow myself to be hateful to others? Am I joyful, or am I bitter? When I go in the world, how do people see me? Am I the person with a scowl on my face all the time, or am I showing the world that I have a reason for hope? Am I a peacemaker, or am I a troublemaker? Do your actions usually bring relationships closer together, or do your actions and words blow relationships apart? Am I patient, or am I short-tempered? Am I kind, or am I cruel? Do I pursue what is good? Do I worry about the fruit of goodness in my life? Am I a person who is faithful, or am I a person who is inconsistent? Am I gentle, or am I harsh with people? And do I practice self-control, or do I just do whatever I feel like doing? Do I just say whatever I feel like saying? Do I practice self-control? Do I put my body in check with my spirit? So as we're doing our last song, I would encourage you to be considering these questions and meditating on the scriptures that we've looked at over these last few weeks, and also be preparing your hearts and minds to share the Lord's Supper together.